This is lecture number 3 by Alan McRae on the prophecy of Ezekiel. Lecture number 3. Now, last time we had Roman numeral 2 in the outline, and under section A, section capital A, we had Ezekiel's first vision. And then capital B, under Roman numeral 2, was the first message. The first message. That should be Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 14. This is the first message that we have recorded here that the Lord gave. Up to that time, we had a message that he gave, but it was a message that he gave in the form of seeing things rather than of hearing things. It did say in chapter 1 that there were voices. He says at the end of chapter 1 in verse 28, quote, "I heard the voice of one speaking," end quote. Then chapter 2 goes on to tell what the voice said to Ezekiel. But this extensive vision is the longest vision that we have at the beginning of any prophetic book. I believe it was because of the very difficult situation in which Ezekiel found himself. As we have noticed, Ezekiel was an exile. He had been taken off into captivity. There among the exiles, they were longing to go back to Jerusalem and to the whole land of Judah. They were expecting the return would happen soon, for they remembered how when Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah had said, "God is going to protect the city. Sennacherib will never go back to this city. I will send Sennacherib back to his own land without his conquering you, and I'm going to protect you." That is what Isaiah said to the people of Jerusalem back in Sennacherib's time, which is around 701 BC. Now, it turns out that the prophecy of Isaiah was not going to be the same as the prophecy of Ezekiel. Although Isaiah promised restoration and protection in the time of Sennacherib, that is not what was going to happen in the time of Ezekiel. So, keeping Sennacherib in mind and what happened to Jerusalem in his time, a lot of the exiles would be saying, "How long is it going to be before we go back? How long before we get delivered?" But God had a message. He was not going to deliver them, but rather he was going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to cause nearly all of the rest of the people to be sent into exile. That was a hard message for the people to hear. They probably thought Ezekiel was a traitor. He is one that is not true to his nation. He's a prophet of pessimism, a prophet of despair. Isaiah was a prophet of optimism, but the two came in different situations. In one case, God said, "I will deliver the city." That's in the case of Isaiah. In the other case, the case of Ezekiel, he says, "I am going to destroy the city." So Isaiah had some very difficult times to go through, but Ezekiel's situation was really far worse than Isaiah's ever was, because Ezekiel was going against the strong feelings of all the people, and not just against the kings and the nobility, as Isaiah had to do in his times. So Ezekiel was in a very difficult situation, and we, therefore, have this very strong picture in chapter 1 in order to impress on Ezekiel that although the Babylonian power is very great, and it seemed absolutely beyond what you could resist, yet God's power is greater. And if God says he's going to allow the Babylonian power to succeed rather than that he is going to have the Israelites overcome it, then you must recognize that God has his purposes, which are far above anything that we can see. And so God showed Ezekiel this wonderful vision, revealing himself in activity in the world with these four living creatures, each of them having four faces. Ezekiel gives this great description of what he sees here at his own level, that is, at ground level, eye to eye with the creatures. Then Ezekiel looks up a bit and he sees what looks like ice, that white firmament above them. Then above that he sees a sapphire throne. And then far above that he sees what looks like the figure of a human being, and he hears a voice speaking. We see God revealing himself, God acting in human life, but God's purposes are separate from those of human beings. We must attempt to discover them. We must attempt to bring our lives to align with them. We must realize God's tremendous power and his impressive wisdom that are shown in this vision. It was desirable to give this long, stunning picture of the glory of God in order to condition Ezekiel for the difficult task that he had to go through. If we properly understand this picture, it can condition us and help us and give us an idea of God's power and of his glory that can be with us and help us in situations that are difficult that we may have to face ourselves. That is when Ezekiel fell face down, when he heard the voice of one speaking. And then we have Ezekiel's first message. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. In this message, we have it reiterated that, I am sending you to a rebellious people. I'm sending you to a people that is hard-hearted. I'm sending you to a people that are rebelling against me. That's what the Lord said. That's the way God characterizes the people to whom Ezekiel has to go. Ezekiel knows that he has a message that these people really don't want to hear. They want formal religion. They want a religion that assures them that they can trust God, that everything will go well. But here they have a message from God that says, you have disobeyed me. You are a rebellious people, and so I'm going to punish you. And God is going to punish the nation further than what they think. He's not going to free them to go back and protect Jerusalem. He's going to even let Jerusalem be destroyed. This is the situation, and God calls on Ezekiel to stand on his feet and proclaim this message. God says that he will speak to Ezekiel, and this message is what Ezekiel has to take to the people, even though it is a difficult task, and they're going to be obstinate, stubborn, and rebellious when they listen to this message. But the Lord says, quote, do not be afraid what they say, end quote. And he continues, quote, though you have briars and thorns and live among scorpions, don't be afraid, end quote. What a way to describe the people to whom Ezekiel is going to be preaching his message. Well, this great emphasis on, quote, don't be afraid, end quote, can give us the idea that perhaps Ezekiel tended to be afraid. I think any of us would be under those circumstances, but I think it is important in understanding the next few chapters to realize the attitudes that Ezekiel must have felt. Let's face it, many of us have great trepidations about simply witnessing to people, about telling people about God's power, about his love, and we have nothing to fear in the sense of physical attack or anything like that. We don't have that to fear, and yet we hesitate. We don't speak out as we should. Well, in Ezekiel's situation, it is quite natural that he would have tremendous fear. So God warns him, don't fear, he says, don't be afraid or terrified by the people, even though they are a rebellious lot. Speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. It's not your responsibility to get the accomplishment done. It's your responsibility just to give the message. Well, there are missionaries who have labored for years sometimes and presented the word of God faithfully and had hardly any result as far as they could see. Then the missionary retires and someone else comes and takes his place, and the harvest just floods in. The first missionaries have been planting the seed and planting the seed and planting the seed in great difficulty and patience. They had been faithfully allowing the Lord to do his work, even though they have not seen the harvest come in while they were there. And so God wants Ezekiel for God, despite the great difficulty, despite the fact that Ezekiel may not see results in his own life. Then at the end of that chapter, we begin what I call, capital C, quote, the scroll, end quote. That's the second part of verse 8 in chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 3. I don't know quite why they made a chapter division at this point. As you know, the chapter divisions are not in the original. The chapter divisions were put into the Hebrew Bible about 300 years ago, and they were copied into the Hebrew Bible from the Latin Bible, except in places where the Jews thought that the archbishop perhaps hadn't the right division in the right place. And so maybe one chapter out of every 10 or so in your Hebrew Bible has a chapter that starts in a different place from the English Bible, which is based on the Latin Bible. An English archbishop in the 12th century put in those chapter divisions. There is a tradition that when he used to ride horseback making his calls, that he rode along letting the horse pick where its feet would go, and he would be looking at his Latin Bible and marking in the places for the new chapters. The joke goes that some people think that when the horse stumbled, he marked a place that was wrong. Well, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but to have the chapter end with this brief little section about the scroll and have it continue just a couple of verses into the next chapter makes me think that something like that maybe did happen at this particular place. Ezekiel was told in chapter 2, verse 8, and I'm quoting here, Do not rebel like that rebellious house, end quote. You notice how even Ezekiel is warned that way. We can never take for granted our loyalty to the Lord. Look at Peter, for example. He said, even if everyone forsakes you, I will not forsake you. He was the one who lost his courage and denied the Lord in the difficult time before the Lord was crucified. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel, don't you be rebellious as they are. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And Ezekiel says that he looked up, and a hand stretched out, and there was a scroll in it. Now, a scroll, as you know, would be what we call a book today, only in somewhat different form. Our books are what we call codex form. All books until the time of Christ, or maybe a little later, were in the form of scrolls. They're a long sheet of paper that was rolled around a stick at each end. So you could turn the stick, and there would be columns, and you would read a column, and then another, and another, and that was the regular form of written material. Then some poor people who couldn't afford paper wrote on little blackboards, a little thing like a slate. They used to have a great many of them when I was a boy. I don't know if they still have them or not, but you could write on it, and you could erase it, so that was very handy. Well, the poor people had these little four-cornered things that were slate, and they wrote on them and then erased it. Well, they began writing on that sort of thing, and then somebody used two or three of them, and they were fastened together at one end, and so the poor people used several of these together, and that made our book form. The book form gradually replaced the scroll just after the time of Christ, but they used the scroll form only for the most important things. But in Ezekiel's time, all the writing was on the form of scrolls. God told Ezekiel, quote, eat what I give you. And I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. Ordinarily, a scroll was written on just one side of the page you unroll, but in this case, both sides were written on. And so Ezekiel was given this scroll, and chapter 3 goes right on, quote, and he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. End quote. Well, what now is the meaning of this? Did he actually eat the scroll? For that is not impossible, is it? Was it sort of a vision? Was he in a trance after he saw this and ate the scroll? We really don't know, but whatever it was, it shows that the message was so important and there was so much danger, humanly speaking, of Ezekiel not fulfilling the task that God not only gives it to him verbally, but goes through this thing of having him eat the scroll to get this message right into his heart and soul, to get it, you might say, right into the depths of his being. Of course, if we are going to serve the Lord effectively, it is very important that we fill ourselves, fill our minds and hearts with the knowledge of the Word of God, that we get the whole Word of God in our minds and in our hearts, and be ready to use it for the Lord's purposes, so when we are in a particular situation, the Spirit can bring to our attention things that we have already read and studied. I think that is very vital to remember that that is the way God ordinarily leads in our lives. It is not often, I do not believe today, if ever, that God says directly, you go this way, you go that way, you do this, you do that. God works all things he controls by his providence, but the devil can speak to us. Demons can mislead us. We can have a wonderful dream because God sent it to us, but we can also have it because a demon sent it to us. We can have it because of something we ate yesterday. Maybe our pancreas is kicking up. So we are not in a position to judge except for the Word of God, and we know that it is true, and God leads us through His Word primarily. So God wants us to fill our minds and hearts with it, even as Ezekiel was filled with the scroll. Whether this was a literal act or whether it was sort of a vision, well, at least presents this great important point, and that is that Ezekiel must be filled with the knowledge that God wants him to be filled with so that he can use it later. And so, what I call the scroll is capital C of our outline, and as I mentioned before, covers the second part of verse 8 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 3. And then we move on to capital D of the outline, and I call it, quote, the commission. the commission, end quote. This is chapter 3, verses 4 to 11. And then chapter 3, verses 4 to 11, God is again stressing the fact that the people are a rebellious sort. He says, quote, "Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house," end quote. This certainly shows that Ezekiel was not one who didn't have strong feelings. He was not just told what to do and then went ahead and did it, almost like a machine. He was a living, throbbing being who was filled with terror at the thought of facing these people with something that would be very unpalatable to them. So God even said in verse 9, quote, "I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house," end quote. So God promises to give Ezekiel the courage, but he has to ask for it. He has to want it. He has to desire to put God first and not his own desires, not his own feelings, not the necessities nor the luxuries of his family. Nothing is to be more important than doing God's will and carrying God's message. So we have this message given in the last two verses of it, quote, "Listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and say to them and speak to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen," end quote. The same thought is reiterated again. It's not your responsibility that they accept the message, but it's your responsibility to try to get the message into their hearts. Yes, to get it into their minds, but also to get it into their hearts. This was the great task that Ezekiel had, and he finishes this commission, which I call capital D of the outline. Then we have capital E, quote, "the end of the vision," end quote. That is chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And I'm quoting these verses here, quote, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rushing sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rushing sound," end quote. Now, was Ezekiel happy? God had just given him a commission to be his great messenger. Ezekiel was to go as the herald of the Lord to present the message. He is to go to these people and tell them what God said. How happy he must have been. But now just listen to verse 14, and I'm quoting here. "The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me," end quote. Why did he go in anger and the bitterness of spirit? It was because Ezekiel felt like the rest of the people. If God really is good, he'll bring us back home. If he's good, he'll put down this Babylonian power. Isn't it awful that God is taking this attitude? Do you think that was Ezekiel's attitude, one of rebellion against God? Now, it is true that God had warned him not to rebel, as the people did. But we only have that statement once about Ezekiel, whereas we have it many times about the people being a rebellious nation. So it hardly seems that the reason, quote, "he is in bitterness and the anger of his spirit and the strong hand of the Lord upon me," end quote, is because of Ezekiel's being disappointed or upset by the message that God had given him to preach. It seems more likely that he is filled with trepidation at the thought of carrying this message and reaching the people with it. Now, I cannot be dogmatic on that. You can take your choice between the two possibilities. That's one thing about the Word of God. We have to make our own choices at many points. We must get all the light we can in order to focus on the choice that we choose. We must get all the evidence that we can to make a decision one way or another when we think we have two ways in which something can be interpreted. But then, point after point, we have to make a choice in order to get an understanding of God's Word and what He really wants. Then we have to keep testing those choices. We know that what the Word says is true, it's absolutely free from error. But everything written in human language has to be interpreted. And it would take several encyclopedias to give us a full interpretation of the Bible. God did not give us such an interpretation, or a big encyclopedia. But he has, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, given answers to all that we need to know in order to serve him effectively. So I think that one of the most important things in Bible study is to read it with an active mind, to read not simply to remember beautiful words, not simply to remember words that you can quote for the most superficial, easily derived impression of what they mean. That is important. But that we should think, what exactly does this mean, is more important. What are the possibilities? Because any sentence in any human language has various possible interpretations, and we must compare passages of Scripture to see what the answer is to problems that might arise and interpretations that we might seek, but we'll never see the answer if we don't know what the problem is. If we don't have our eyes open, we won't see what the answer is. Time and time again, I deal with one part of the Scripture and I get questions in my mind. I get uncertainties. I make hypotheses. Then, very unexpectedly, when I'm reading an entirely different part of the Bible, I come upon the answer, which I wouldn't even have noticed. I would have gone right over it if I did not have a question in my mind beforehand. So we have this question. Why was Ezekiel in the bitterness of his spirit? Why was he feeling this way at this time? Now, there is an interesting suggestion that he was feeling anger towards the people. Now, if that was his feeling, I would think that when he got to them, he would immediately say right away something like, "You rebellious people, here's God's message. Here's what you must get." And he would go right after them. If we find that's what he does, then that will give us assurance that that is the correct answer as to why he's bitter. If we find that he acts in a different way, it will lead us to wonder whether another reason is in play. So we are, I think, surprised but greatly interested to find what we do find in the next verse. I really should make a break at this point, but for the purposes of an outline, I think it is good to do it here. I put here in Roman numeral 3, quote, "Ezekiel's activity in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity," end quote. Again, Roman numeral 3, Ezekiel's activity in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, and this encompasses chapter 3, verse 15, to chapter 7, verse 27. Now, this is a much longer section than either of the two previous ones. The title, "Ezekiel's Activity in the Fifth Year of Jehoiachin's Activity," how do we know that is when this occurred? We know it from the very first verse of the book, where he says, quote, "In the 30th year," end quote, which probably means the 30th year of his life, though it is one of the questions that we do not know the answer for sure. I don't know any other guess that has been made, and that seems pretty reasonable. But this is, after all, only a guess. All he says is, the 30th year, and it's a problem. If he had said, my 30th year, he would have saved many people from wondering about what he means by the 30th year. But all he says is, in the 30th year, and I think it is a good guess that he means the 30th year of his life. Then he says, quote, "In the fourth month, on the fifth day," and then the next verse says, quote, "On the fifth of the month was the fifth year of the exile of Jehoiachin's activity." And so our Roman numeral 3 is Ezekiel's activity in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. And when you get to chapter 8, you will see the sixth year mentioned. So we know that everything in the first seven chapters is in the fifth year. But up to this point, we have not been speaking of Ezekiel's activity. We've been speaking simply of God's giving Ezekiel a vision, giving him a message, and he doesn't really do anything himself in the book until verse 15 of chapter 3. So, from here to the end of the seventh chapter, we call it his activity, even though before that God is occasionally intervening, in fact, a great many times, and giving various messages and ideas to Ezekiel. Well now, here's the first thing that we read, and here it is in verse 15, quote, "I came to the exile to live in Tel Aviv in the Kibar River, and I began to give them the message that God had given me. I presented it to them day after day, though they threatened to throw me in prison, though they threatened to mistreat me, though they took all kinds of antagonistic attitudes. I proclaimed that message fearlessly," end quote. Well, really doesn't sound that way to me, and hopefully not to you. I was using sarcasm there. I would call under Roman numeral 3, capital A, the watchman, and then number 1, quote, "the silent week," end quote. It is just one verse, verse 15, where it says, "Where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed," end quote. Now, did God say, when you go back to the people, you sit down and you sit there 7 days? If he did, why was he overwhelmed? God said, you go and give them this message. He even gave him a whole scroll to take into his being, an understanding of God's plan and God's purposes, and yet Ezekiel sat there overwhelmed for 7 days. And then we read that at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel. The Lord says, Ezekiel, why are you sitting here? Why aren't you giving the message? We'll call that number two, the specific charge. Here's a specific message. The Lord says, I've given you a general message, now here's a specific message. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you don't warn him or speak out to deflate him, he doesn't say, when I say to you, but when I say to a wicked man, you shall surely die. And he says that to all wicked. All the wicked are going to be punished. They should know that if they have read the scriptures, they will be punished if they are wicked. God has told the wicked they will die eternally. Quote, if you do not warn him or speak out to him to sway him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. And then again we read of a slightly different situation in verse 21, where he says, quote, but if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. You will have saved yourself, so you will be accountable for the wicked and for the righteous. Now, what does Ezekiel do then? Does he get up and begin to carry on what God tells him and go to these people and warn the wicked to not carry on in their wickedness and warn the righteous not to fall into sin? Does he do that? It does not say whether he does that or not, so we can only make a guess. Did Ezekiel, after 7 days of sitting and doing nothing, when God gives him a new charge, does he immediately get up, carry out that charge, or does he become so overwhelmed that he just sits there? In the next verse we read, quote, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said, get up and go out into the plain, and I will speak to you, end quote. What does Ezekiel do? Now, the question I gave you for today is there a contradiction between this charge that God gave him? When there is a wicked man, you are to warn him. When there is a righteous man, you are to warn him too. You are God's spokesman to individuals. Did Ezekiel immediately get busy and carry out this task and get the people very irritated at him to the point where they wouldn't listen anymore? Or did he say, well, now I need to wait until God says something more before I begin to do this, or I'm just too terrified to begin to undertake it? Which happened? The question was, is there a contradiction between this and the statement which we have a little later on where he says, quote, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, and you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house, end quote. So the question is he to go out and speak? And if so, then why is God going to make his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth? Is there a contradiction? Well, now, many of your papers took a very pious attitude. They said there is no contradiction. The Bible is entirely true. I'm happy that you take that attitude towards the Bible. Of course, I thoroughly believe that there is no real contradiction in the Bible. God's truth is there presented. But we have many facets of the truth. We have many different angles and different aspects of the truth. So there are bound to be what appear to be contradictions. Many matters don't concern us a great deal. We could say, well, we read this, then we read that, and it looks like a contradiction. I know that this is God's word. He doesn't contradict himself. They are both true, and I'm very busy, so I'll just go on to other matters and not really concern myself with this. But if we are really going to study the scripture and learn to know the scripture as God wants us to, we have to learn to say that when there is a contradiction, what are we going to do? Why is there an apparent contradiction? Is there a difference between the two statements? Is there a difference of situation? Just what is it? Now, one day I stepped out in the morning and I saw the sunrise in the east, and I saw the sun go up to the top, to the zenith, and then it went down in the west. And then a few days later, I went out one morning and I saw the sun come up in the east, and instead of going this way, it went that way. The sun went up there and up about two-thirds the way towards the zenith and went to the west. But instead of going up towards the south, it went up towards the north. I never until that time really sensed what it means that the earth was round. There was a contradiction. There was a tremendous difference. At one time, it went up from the east to the south and down to the west. At another time, the sun went up from the east to the north and down to the west. At first, I couldn't understand it. It just seemed so natural all my life to see the sun go up to the south and then go down to the west. It just didn't seem natural when I saw it go up to the north. For a little, I thought, how could this be? Now, it's true, for a little while, I was in Pennsylvania, and then next time I was in Brazil. But how can it be that I stand here and I see the sun over there, and then a few days later I see it over here, in that time of the day? I got this concept finally that one time you might say I was at this angle, and the next day I was at that angle towards the sun in the middle. There was a factor which caused a sharp contradiction. Not to be an actual contradiction, but you had to get the factor, you had to get the circumstance, you had to get the background to understand why at one time the sun went one way, and then the other time it appeared to go the other way. Jesus said to the disciples, as he sent them out to represent him, he said, "Do not go into any city of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Just go into the house of Israel." Then later Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, "Go into all the world and present the gospel to every creature." There is a contradiction, an entirely different attitude towards the Gentiles. But, of course, there is really no contradiction, because in between he has performed the atonement, and now the message of salvation is to go to all the world. There is a time factor that enters in. Now, in this case with Ezekiel, we are not told what that factor is. We cannot be dogmatic about what the factor is either. There is one approach to resolving this contradiction in Ezekiel, told to speak and then told that his tongue was going to cleave to his mouth, but I personally don't think it's right, but which I cannot say is absolutely wrong. I can't say it's impossible. That is, up to verse 21, the Lord gave Ezekiel his definite command, and Ezekiel was so terrified of the people that he sat there for 7 days. Then he sat there for 7 more days. Or maybe 7 minutes more, we don't know how long, but at least it was obvious that he wasn't going to carry the command out, and so we read in verse 22, quote, "The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said, 'Get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak with you.' So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down," end quote. Ezekiel didn't have the courage to go forward, although he was given these various exhortations. He didn't have the courage to do this. He was helpless, so God said, "We'll have to encourage you a little more. We have to give you another vision of the glory of the Lord. We'll have to put you in a position where you will have a new message and the perseverance to go and to carry it out." Now, that is a possible way of reconciling the apparent contradiction here, but I don't think it is the correct one. Well, personally, I have this hypothesis, and I believe it is a justifiable hypothesis, but it is not a provable one. But this, I think, fits best with what follows here in this chapter. This hypothesis of mine is that between verses 21 and 22, we have Ezekiel getting up and going about the task that God gave him. We have Ezekiel for a period of time now giving the people the message God has given him, and the people are becoming very indignant. The people refuse to listen to him, and it reached a point where just nobody would pay any attention to anything that Ezekiel was saying. It's contrary to what they want to hear. It's contrary to what they think God is going to do. They just don't want to listen anymore. So Ezekiel's made himself a nuisance to everybody, and so God says to him, "Get up, go out to the plain, I'm going to speak with you again." He gives him another vision of God's glory to encourage him and to strengthen him. And then he says, "Now I'm going to put bonds on you. I'm going to tie you up so you won't continue reproving the people. You won't continue irritating them by the message because they aren't listening anyway. I'm going to use another message to get the first message across to them." So the question is, was Ezekiel so fearful that he couldn't carry out what God had just given him, and so God gives him a vision, a message to strengthen him further in his willingness to obey God? Or did he try to do it and have an effective ministry for a time, but then the people reached the point where nobody would listen to him? Then at that point, God gave him new information about a new approach, a new way to present the message and to strengthen Ezekiel further. He then gives Ezekiel a new picture of the glory of God. There are these two hypotheses. I do not know any other hypothesis that God gave him this charge, and then he simply says, now you're going to be silent. Well, it is a puzzle, I admit. I don't believe there is anything in the charge that says, you are not to do this until I tell you to speak. The charge says, if there is this need in a man's life, you are to speak. He doesn't say, you are to wait until I tell you to speak further. He's telling him, you are to go, you are to speak. And that ends lecture number 3 on Ezekiel by Alan A. McCrae.